You know, it's been said that the number one enemy of excellence can be summed up in two words: good enough. You know, there's an awful lot of people you will run into in this life who subscribe to that good enough philosophy. Maybe you've even heard it in expressions people have, like close enough for government work. There's an awful lot of people that have given up the idea of truly experiencing joy in life and have drifted into mediocrity, into a condition that Henry David Thoreau described as the mass of men leading lives of quiet desperation. Would it surprise you to learn that God has far greater things for us than that? In the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and might have it more abundantly." You see, God doesn't want you or me to settle for anything less than a full, abundant, overflowing life. He doesn't want us to go through life with a tasteless, joyless kind of existence. Instead, He desires for you and for me to, in harmony with a relationship with the author of life, experience all the blessings that our Creator has designed us to encounter in this life. Well, the big question is, how do we make that real? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, a study that we could call Breaking Free from Mediocrity, we're going to see exactly what it means to enter into a full and abundant life in Christ Jesus. First, we're going to see this morning a section of Scripture that we could call the progression of an abundant life. We're going to see that God's great desire for you and me is to have a continual experience of growth in our relationship with Him. Secondly, we're going to see the protection of an abundant life. We're going to see that God desires to give us guidelines to keep us off the rocks, out of the shoals of life that can end up causing so much pain and destruction for people. And we'll see a very personal and practical application of that principle this morning. Finally, we're going to see this morning the priority of an abundant life. That there is one principle that if we keep at the center of our lives, we will place ourselves in a situation where we can receive all of God's greatest blessings. That priority is God's love. We'll learn a thing or two about how that's manifested in some unusually common ways. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to show us exactly what it means to break free of the mediocrity, the averageness, dare I say, the boredom of this world, into the excitement and adventure of following Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we are mindful that oftentimes there are so many things that can stand in the way of us receiving Your gift of life. Lord, if we knew all the blessings that You have in mind for us, and Lord, if we knew exactly what Your plans were for us, Lord, I just can't help but think that we would be far more receptive to Your work within our hearts. Show us those plans. Show us those blessings, Lord. And Father, show us those areas in our life where perhaps we have put up keep-out signs and barriers from that blessed work You desire to do inside each of us. Lead us now into Your truth and show us Your ways that we might walk in Your paths and experience that which is more than just survival or existence. That which is life indeed. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you know that 1 Thessalonians is a book that was written not to a church that had, say, been around long enough to really be seasoned in their walk with Christ. The Thessalonian church was one that was founded by the Apostle Paul literally on the fly. He had spent three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, leading people to the Lord and grounding them as best as he could before he was literally ridden out of town on a rail. But the church remained behind. And although at the writing of 1 Thessalonians, it was an extremely young church chronologically, Their maturity spiritually betrayed their lack of years as far as time spent in their walk with Christ. They had really begun to grasp some things, some very important things that a lot of believers never really get under their belts. The absolute priority of love, for instance. God was doing such an awesome work within them that Paul wrote that, you know, I don't even have to tell other churches how well you're doing. Because when I come into a different area, they're telling me how the gospel is sounding forth from you all. Well, what made this church so powerful? Well, I think it was a very simple principle. They put the love of God first. If you were with us last week, we talked about what a powerful thing that is and how the love of God actually warmed not the hearts of the Thessalonian church alone, but also the heart of the Apostle Paul himself. How do you lay hold of that kind of love? Well, verses 11 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 give us the secret. It says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Oh, what a blessing. Paul said, shoot for love, guys. Keep that love abounding in your lives. And then when the Lord comes, you're not going to have to worry about a thing. What a blessed existence that is. But how do we make it part of our existence? How do we make it part of our practical day-to-day lives? Well, that's where we pick things up in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. There we read, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Notice what Paul was saying to the church at Thessalonica. You guys have got it together. You guys are leaps and bounds ahead of a lot of churches, but I'm telling you, don't lean on your laurels. Don't rest. Don't say, well, I think we've done enough. Boy, isn't that a danger that we can run into in the Christian life? Instead of abounding more and more and allowing the Lord to continually and progressively make us like Christ, it's easy sometimes to kind of look back at a particular era of our life and say, well, you know, that's when the Lord was really doing great things. I mean, I got saved in the Jesus movement, and back in the 70s, when so many people came to Christ, it was a powerful time. But there's a danger with powerful times like that. I'll run into people who will say, oh yeah, I got saved back in 72, and man, I was living with Zaffron, you know, and I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast, and then the Lord saved me, and it was just such an awesome time. And I go, that's great, but what's God done for you lately? And it's kind of this blank stare, like, lately, wasn't that enough? No, it's not enough. Hey, you might have a wonderful testimony about the day you went forward and received Christ. You might have an incredible story to tell about how God turned your life around, but it's not enough. God wants you to abound more and more. And there's a real principle for us here. The Christian life is a growing life. And if we really want to grow in our walk with the Lord, there's a key to an ongoing experience of growth. Notice Paul says that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul says if you want to grow in your walk with the Lord, then you need to pay attention to what God has to say about life. I mean, it only stands to reason, doesn't it, that God would have a few opinions on the subject of how we should live our lives. More than opinions, God gives us commandments. Now, I realize that when the word commandments comes up, it can be an area of real confusion for people, particularly if you've been involved with a number of different church traditions that might lay heavier stress on keeping a laundry list of to-dos in your Christian life than you hear around here. There are some people who think that, you know, once you're saved, then you've got to keep your salvation by keeping a list of commandments, by keeping the Ten Commandments. But you know, when people talk that way, they fail to realize something. The Ten Commandments were never given to us as a pathway to holiness. Oh, granted, they reveal the holy character of God, and certainly if you kept the Ten Commandments, you would be a blessed person. But there's the rub. Who among us can keep the Ten Commandments? Who among us can live up to that standard? None of us can. We all fall short of that standard. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to tell us in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law, that is, the Ten Commandments, is good if one uses it lawfully. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of my blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The Ten Commandments, gang, were given to us as almost God's MRI machine to show us in no uncertain terms that we have a terminal disease called sin. Well, once you've had that revealed to you, understand the Ten Commandments have done their job. They cannot save you. They cannot be your stairway to heaven. So what are these commandments that Paul is talking about here? Well, Jesus Christ, once we are saved, does have some commandments for our lives. He does have some direction for our lives. Unless we think that that's a burdensome, onerous kind of thing that only wise theologians can figure out and keep straight. The Bible tells us that the commandments of our Lord are very, very simple. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, we read these words, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." You see, it's very, very simple. God asks two things of you, to love God and to love your neighbor. And if you do that, guess what? You don't need a laundry list of commandments, because you're going to find in your life all the requirements that God has for you, all the desires He has for you are already fulfilled. In the book of Romans chapter 13, we see exactly what a powerful principle this can be for our lives. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, we read, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." God wants you to love. He wants you to receive His love on a day-by-day basis, and He wants you to relate His love on a day-by-day basis. And if you do that, then you have fulfilled the law. But notice, when Jesus comes into our heart, it's not an outside-in, it's an inside-out. God has to change your heart first, before these things begin to manifest. And that's how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, that all sounds good in theory. We all agree with the idea that, you know, the idea of walking and pleasing God is a good thing. But when God gets specific, that's sometimes when we tend to have some problems. And boy, is God going to get specific on this subject this morning. Take a look at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Let's just stop there for a second before we really get into deep water here. This is the will of God. You know, when I went into the ministry, one of the things that really intimidated me was the idea of people coming to me with difficult life issues. I mean, where was I going to get the wisdom to handle all of the incredible things that people go through, all the overwhelming circumstances that come their way? But I've discovered something. You know, an awful lot like dealing with skeptics outside the church, I've discovered that the objections of skeptics aren't anything new or different, and you can really be well prepared for them because they ask the same things over and over. I've also discovered that inside the church, the issues that people tend to bring up, the problems that they tend to have, are also not all that new and different. Classic case in point is the issue of understanding the will of God. Boy, I'll tell you, if I had a nickel for every time I've had someone come to me and they lay out these circumstances and they say, what's God's will for me in this matter? What does God want me to do? I'm facing this life decision. I can go this way or I can go this way. How can I know the will of God for my life? About a nickel for every time that question's come up, I would be a wealthy man. Because it's hot on the minds of all of us. Well, what is the will of God for your life? Do you know it's revealed right here? Verse 3 gives you the answer. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I realize sanctification is one of those highfalutin $5 spiritual words that we throw around in church. Isn't it funny how, really in no other setting, do you hear people talking about sanctification? And you can't go to a U of A game and hear someone say, hey, how's your sanctification going? You know, you don't sit down in the workroom at the office and have someone say, boy, you know, it's a great day for sanctification, isn't it? It just doesn't come up, does it? And really, even we as Christians, I mean, you hear pastors like myself talking about sanctification. We go, oh, sanctification, that's very deep. What does it mean? I have no idea, but it must be very deep. Well, it's not a very difficult concept to understand. Sanctification in its essence is this. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God. And as such, in Scripture, we see both people and things that were set aside for God's specific use. That's what sanctification is all about. It is God's setting aside work. It is God treating you as special. And when the Bible talks about sanctification, it speaks of sanctification happening for us as believers in three basic ways. First, there is an aspect of sanctification that we could call positional sanctification. That is something that happened to you, whether you realized it or not, the moment you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God took you and gave you a position, a status, if you will, before Him, that whether you recognize it or not is awesome and even eternal. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, there is a marvelous passage here that describes the glories of positional sanctification. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now notice where Ephesians chapter 2 says you're sitting. Did you know from God's point of view you're not sitting in a chair in a sanctuary this morning? You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. From God's point of view, that's how sure, that's how secure your salvation is. God already sees you there. That's positional sanctification. Now, that probably is something that we have a hard time grasping because, you know, when I woke up this morning, I didn't feel like I was seated in a heavenly place. I was still trying to get the sleep out of my eyes and to wake up and to get down here on time. And, you know, again, there's a difference between this positional truth and how that truth works out within our lives. But the first thing to understand is our position and our status before God is a high and exalted one. And it is one given to us by grace. That is positional sanctification. Second aspect of sanctification the Scriptures speak of is permanent sanctification. That is when God completely and totally and eternally sets you aside for His highest purpose. That is something that will be finally achieved the day you and I stand before Jesus Christ. When He comes for us in the rapture, if we go to Him through the portal of death, the Scripture says there is an awesome experience awaiting each and every one of us. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, this awesome experience is described in this way. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The moment you and I see Jesus face to face, an amazing transformation is going to take place. Prior to that time, you and I will struggle with sin. No matter how far along you get in the Christian life, no matter how godly you might think that you are, the Scripture says in no uncertain terms, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. All of us carry sin in this fallen body that we have. But when we see the Lord face to face, we will be set free from that sin nature. The burden, the weight of sin will be released from us once and for all. We will no longer know disease, decay, or death. At that point, we will be conformed to the very image and likeness of Jesus. And that is an awesome blessing and privilege. And that is permanent. It's an eternal blessing. That is permanent sanctification. But for our purpose here this morning, when Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, he is talking about a third aspect of sanctification. That is practical sanctification. The process whereby God takes people like you and me and changes and conforms our character to the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And it is a progressive thing, as the name would imply. You see, God doesn't ask for perfection from you or for me. That would be completely impossible. But He does desire progression in our Christian life. A beautiful passage that describes this is found in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we see this blow-by-blow description of this glorious transforming work that God does within our lives. There we read, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's bring it back to our original question. People coming up to you and say, how can I know God's will for your life? People come up to me and ask that question all the time. How can I know God's will for my life? You know what? When you encounter a circumstance where you are completely and utterly clueless, where you have no idea what to do next, you have no idea why what's happening to you is happening to you, there's two questions you can ask at that moment. One is, why? A lot of people ask why, right? I mean, when the World Trade Center thing happened, a lot of people were asking why. And there were all kinds of people who were all too willing to rush in where angels fear to tread and offer their suggestions about why. But you know, I have found that in this life, asking the question why, or even more personally, why me, is not the question you want to ask. Because the fact of the matter is, there's probably only one answer you're going to get to that question, and you're not going to like it. The only answer to the question, why me, is this: why not you? What makes you think you get a get-out-of-jail-free card? People suffer all over this world. People suffer in ways that you and I can't even comprehend. And you and I get bummed out because our balances don't quite jibe one month. Why not you? I mean, people die all the time. I mean, I spend an awful lot of time in hospitals dealing with people on death's door. People say, well, why should this happen to me? I don't know. But why not you? You don't get a pass. Like the rest of us, we live in a fallen world and we catch the collateral damage of living in this fallen world. That's not the question to ask. Why? You might not ever know the answer to why in this life. But the better question to ask is this: what? What? What can I learn in this circumstance? What does it mean for me to be close to God in the midst of this circumstance? What attribute of growth could God be working out within my life in this circumstance? And if you feel like you're pretty clueless about what that might be, just keep one in mind: patience. Oh boy, we don't like those lessons, do we? And yet in the book of James, we're told that if we let patience have its perfect work, we will be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What, God, are you doing? Not why, you see. If you want to know what the will of God is in any circumstance, the answer is right here. It's for you to grow up. It's for you to grow up and become like Jesus Christ. It's for you to be conformed to His image in your heart. How that works out, boy, the applications are myriad. But That's what God's up to. And we would all agree with that. Oh yeah, the will of God, our sanctification, the will of God for me is to be like Christ Jesus. Right on, I could agree with that. Until it gets specific. And boy, is God going to get specific here. Notice the illustration that Paul is going to give to us, the application point of the issue of Christ-likeness that God desired to deal with in the Thessalonian church. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, here is a loaded term. Sexual immorality in the original language, the Greek word porneias, we get our term pornography from this. And it's a very broad term in Greek. Understand, there is a perfectly good Greek word that would describe adultery. There is also a perfectly good Greek term that could be used to describe specifically, say, fornication or premarital sex. But the word porneias is very broad because it not only talks about outward actions, it also talks about inward attitudes that lead to those actions. In essence, it is any kind of attitude or action that leads us to practice our sexuality aside or apart from the will of God. And you know, before we go any farther into all of this, I think I need to say this. Because so many people have such a wrong impression about sexuality and spirituality. Do you understand that God is not against sex? In fact, God is the creator of our sexuality. He is the one who designed us in this way. The Bible says that sexuality is one of God's most precious gifts that He has given to man. Consider the blessings that come from our sexuality. There is procreation, the miraculous bringing of new life into this world. There is pleasure, an incredible experience that is intended by God to be enjoyed. There is also an incredible insight into a profound truth. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that when a man and woman come together and are made one flesh in the marriage relationship, it is a parallel to the relationship between Christ and His church. In a real and significant way, when we come together in sexuality, in terms of how God has designed it, one man, one woman for life, we learn exactly how much God loves us in a deep and profound way. You could learn in no other way. And so sexuality is a blessing from God. But it is a gift that is not only fragile and powerful, it is also a gift that, if misused, can do incredible damage. We need to understand, you know, it's like the old analogy says, if you have a fire going in your fireplace, and wasn't it refreshing this morning to actually feel a little chill in the air if you were up early enough to experience it? It was kind of amazing, you know, after the long, hot summer we've had. But when the days get chilly, you know, there's something wonderful and warm and inviting about having a fire in the fireplace, seeing those logs burning away there. But if you took one of those logs, so appropriate and so wonderful in a fireplace, took it out of the fireplace and placed it on your sofa, then you got a problem, right? Not because there's anything different about the log, but because it is out of its place. In the same way, when we misuse our sexuality, when we take God's gift, take it out of the avenue that God has created for its free and full exercise, and use it wrongly, use it selfishly, use it to exploit other people, we are in big time trouble. And I believe that's why Paul used that broad word. You know, when I was in college and high school ministry especially, I used to be asked quite a bit, now, how far can you go on a date and still be godly? And people wanted these lines, you know. They wanted these little demarcation points. And, you know, can I do this? And they would say, well, you know, we're still godly because, you know, we did this, but we didn't do that, you know. And so we set up these artificial distinctions and we go, yeah, it's great to cultivate a lot of lust in my life as long as I don't do that, if you know what I mean. Well, when we start getting to the point where we're splitting hairs about all of this, we've really missed the point. You see, when it comes to our sexuality, God is not only concerned with what we do with our bodies, but He's also concerned with what we do with our hearts, what we do with our souls. In that sense, there is no such thing as a victimless crime when it comes to the misuse of our sexuality. There's no such thing as just saying, well, you know, it's no big deal if I go down to this strip club. Oh, yeah, it is a big deal. Because it not only cheapens your heart, it also contributes to this whole economic system that is literally ravaging the lives of the people who work in these places. It's not a victimless crime, you see. You say, yeah, but I didn't fool around. I just went and watched all this stuff going on. Pornas. It's sexual immorality. It is not God's will for you. It is the opposite of being conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't create love within our lives, gang. It only creates lust. And lust is a very dangerous thing. Notice how Paul goes into further detail here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, as I studied this passage this week, this phrase, to possess his own vessel, there were two main schools of thought about what was being referred to here. One was the process of courtship, the idea of obtaining a wife. The other was the idea of exercising self-control, taking care of your body in a way that honors God. I think both are probably accurate. Because I think what is being viewed here is the process whereby we move towards the relationship that God has designed our sexuality to be operated in. And that is marriage. One man, one woman for life. That is God's ultimate plan. But notice, this process should be conducted in sanctification and honor. And I think it's very interesting that when we speak of a vessel here, the gender in here is masculine. It doesn't say that men and women should possess their vessels in sanctification and honor. It talks about men possessing their vessel in sanctification and honor. Why is this laid at the feet of men and not women? Well, I think there's another very important insight for us here. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 25, the Bible gives us a very important insight into God's role for men in a marriage relationship. Notice what it says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. God's plan for men in a relationship with a woman, for each and every one of us, is that we should love the women in our life like Christ loved the church. So that the woman, being in a relationship with us, becomes more holy, more close to God, more godly as time goes on. Contrary to the lessons we learn in our culture. I realize that this is changing. It seems like these days both sides of the gender fence are becoming more and more aggressive in terms of pursuing the physical and relationships. But by and large, our society, our culture, tends to believe that there are two roles in the courtship process. Number one, the man needs to pursue going beyond God's boundaries at every opportunity. The woman, on the other hand, her job is to say no. And that's how it works. But that's not how it works. It shouldn't be up to the woman to say no. It shouldn't be up to the woman to say, okay, well, that far and no farther. It should be up to the man not to put the woman in a situation where she has to say no. You know, I heard an amen out there. That's a loaded amen, I want to tell you. Why is it so important? Why is it so important for a man to be that kind of an example? I'll tell you why it's so important. Because there is one ultimate goal we all have for the marriage relationship, isn't there? Intimacy. Being able to share yourself completely and openly with another person without reservation. How do you encounter intimacy, can I ask you, without trust? I'll tell you what. If you go about your whole courtship in such a way that being with you is like dating an octopus, where it's all hands and it's all pursuit and it's all, this heavy-duty thing. I really don't care about God's standards. I want what I want, and we'll repent about it later. Do you know what happens in that process? I mean, a very interesting form of logic begins to rise to the surface. A woman will look at a man like that and say, you know what? If I can't trust you to stick to God's standards before marriage, what makes you think I can trust you to stick to God's standards after marriage? If you're willing to play fast and loose with God's truth before you get married, why would you do any differently afterwards? What amazing moral alchemy takes place just by coming into a building like this and muttering a few vows before a pastor? Nothing changes. You just got a ring on your finger and the weight of the law to come down on you if you blow it. That's not the basis of trust. Trust is only obtained by proven character over time. Guys, we should conduct ourselves in our relationship with women so that that trust is furthered. And it works the same way on the other side. I don't mean to be bashing men or laying a heavy trip on the guys just today. If a guy looks at a woman and she's pursuing this sort of thing or even giving in to his desires, you know what ends up going through your mind? If I can't trust you to stay pure when you're with me, how can I trust you after we get married to stay pure and devoted to me if you're willing to compromise in this other area? What I'm trying to tell you is when we mess around with sexuality, when we take it outside of God's boundaries, what we've done is we've destroyed trust. And although sin is always pleasurable for a season, it always pays its wage. And the intimacy you could have had, the nearness and the closeness that was available to you, you forfeited. For what? A few moments of pleasure. And it is so important for us to understand what stakes are on the line. We start messing around with our sexuality. Notice what it says here, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. Boy, this was live stuff during the time of the Apostle Paul. And it's very live stuff in our culture, too. But during the time of Paul, there was a Roman orator and philosopher named Seneca. And Seneca was quoted as saying that every man in his life should have three women. One, a wife to have his legitimate children. Two, a concubine to supply him pleasure. And three, a mistress to supply him with conversation. He said that's the way it should really be. And that's basically what the attitude was. Now, if you're a guy under those circumstances, that might not sound like that bad a deal, unless all three of them got together and started comparing notes. Then you would be in trouble. But the problem with all of this, the underlying fatal flaw in that mentality is this. Underlying it all is selfishness. And you know, if you go into relationships for what you can get out of it, you know what ends up happening? If you love only yourself in a relationship, pretty soon you will only have yourself to love. And that's a very lonely place to be, isn't it? And so Paul says, don't go down that path. You know, God says the same thing to us. In our day and age, stop and think about how the Gentiles who don't know God go about courtship. I mean, you might think, well, you know, it's really heavy, you know, this holiness and, you know, keeping our hands off each other and, you know, not getting involved sexually until we get married. That's pretty heavy. Okay, yeah, it is. But consider the alternative. What's the alternative in our day? Well, fool around with whoever you want to fool around with and maybe it'll work out. You realize how many lives get damaged that way? I mean, it's so crass. People say, well, you know, you wouldn't buy a car without going out and test driving it. So why should I get involved with somebody without, you know, living together first? And boy, we're living together in our culture, aren't we? I mean, it is just rampant. And guess what? In the church, as well as outside the church, there are all kinds of people that are playing house together without the commitment of marriage. You know what happens when we start to do that? Well, it sounds so logical and so reasonable, you know, and we really want to see if this is going to work out first. You know, it has the dodge or the impression of bringing more security to the relationship. But study after study shows it brings less. A study done by the University of Wisconsin revealed that those who live together prior to marriage are 80% more likely to divorce than those who do not. Why? Because trust has gone out the window. Trust and commitment, the things that make an environment where love can thrive, they're gone. And once they're gone, they're awfully hard to get back. And so it's so important for us to see that God has a different standard for us. Notice as well, it goes into detail here. Verse 6 says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we have forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given his Holy Spirit. You know, I love verses 6 through 8 for one important reason. Whenever I come across a passage like this, I can anticipate what's going through some of your minds. Oh, man, saving myself for marriage? Not being involved sexually without being married? What are you talking about? What kind of weird Puritan stuff are you laying on us? I mean, what century do you live in anyway? This modern times, come on, get with it! I'm not going to listen to you. That's just your silly opinion. That's just what your silly church teaches. Oh, I know that goes through people's minds. And you know what? If this was just my opinion, I would agree with you. I should just keep it to myself. But it's not. Notice who the authority is behind these instructions. The one who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's given us His Holy Spirit. You see, because this is God's standard, it's timeless. It doesn't matter what the hour is on the clock. It still applies. Because God knows what makes us tick as human beings. He knows what we need to be happy. He knows what will bring destruction to our lives. And human nature has not changed. And God's will has not changed. And you notice something else about this? This really gives me an insight into an issue that used to really befuddle me. Have you ever wondered why so many people are gunning for the Bible these days? Gunning for those born-again Christians. I mean, it was a fascinating phenomenon to me going to the U of A. Because you could go into a class and, you know, it could be a class on animal husbandry, and somehow the professor would take time out of his lectures to bag on Christians or Christianity. It was just fascinating to me. And if you were in a humanities class or a psychology class where people are sharing their deep experiences, and, you know, you'd hear people say, oh, wow, man, I believe in being saved by saving string, and I think that's really heavy. And people go, oh, that's deep. And then there'd be other people who say, man, I worship citrus fruit, and it's really neat, you know, and I get together with my friends, we dance naked around trees on Mount Lemmon. They go, oh, man, that's awesome. How spiritual of you. But as soon as you in the same class would raise your hand and say, well, I'm a born-again Christian. What? Whoever let you into a major university? Oh, you weirdos, you intolerant, you extremists. And, man, it would just be open season. I used to go, why? Why are we so tolerant of all this other stuff? But when someone's a born-again Christian, it's like wabbit season out there, you know? Well, I figured out why. You see, we as Christians make a claim these other perspectives don't make. We as Christians believe we are a visited planet. Not by UFOs or anything else like that, but by God Himself. God walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And when God walked among us in the person of Christ, God told us what was ultimately right and what was ultimately wrong. And people don't like that. I mean, Jesus Himself talked about the outrage that people would have about the gospel. He told us not to be surprised when it comes. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." You understand what Jesus is saying here? If I hadn't come to them and spoken to them, they'd have no sin. If I hadn't backed up the words that I was saying by doing something no one else ever did, and ultimately that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his ultimate calling card and credential is God, then all bets are off. It's your word versus my word. It's Muhammad, it's Buddha, it's Zoroaster, it's worshiping citrus fruit, whatever you want to do. But because God not only visited us, but gave us incontrovertible evidence of His visit among us by rising from the dead, His words are binding. And we are accountable for those words. Even His words, catch this, that apply to our sexuality. Because God leaves no stone unturned. There is no area of our life that He is not concerned about, particularly those areas of life that can be our greatest blessing or our greatest curse. Understand this, if you want an abundant life, you've got to make a decision. You've got to make a decision that you're going to live for a higher standard in life than the average person in this world. Why do you think the average man, the mass of humanity, lives lives of quiet desperation? Because they have abandoned the author of life. And you know, God desires to be Lord of our lives, even Lord of our sexual lives. That's the key to abundant life. Notice as well another aspect of abundant life that's here, the one that puts it all together, verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Notice what Paul says. Never tire of love. Never think that you've got it down. How much love is ever enough? You ever stop to think about that? How much love is ever sufficient? Have you honestly gotten to a point where you think that you can love people like Jesus does? If you really arrived in that area, we've all got room for growth there, don't we? Paul says, abound more and more. How can you abound more and more? Well, look at verse 11. This is kind of a shocker. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are on the outside, and that you may lack nothing. You know, sometimes we think, oh, the love of God. The love of God fills me, then I'm going to go on a missionary journey far, far away and do heroic things for the Lord, and that's the love of God. Well, it can be. Some people say, well, if I'm filled with the love of God, I'll lay my life down as a martyr, and then I'll leave behind this legacy of love for God, and people will know that I love God because I was willing to suffer for my faith, and that's a possibility. But you know, Scripture says that love in action is far more down to earth and far more close to home. You really want to love with the love of Jesus? You really want to experience that abundant life that a life dedicated to the love of God is all about? Pay your bills. Go to work. Mind your own business. These things don't sound very heroic. But from God's point of view, they're incredible because they are so rarely done. God doesn't want us busybodies for Jesus. God doesn't want us sponges for the Savior. God doesn't want us con artists for Christ. God wants us to walk our talk. And walking your talk is one of the greatest forms of love you can ever practice. The great basketball player Julius Irving was once asked in an interview, "What's it like to be a hero?" And Julius Irving looked at the interviewer and said, "I'm not a hero. I'll tell you who a hero is. A hero is a guy who's working three jobs because he's got five kids at home he has to feed, and he gets up every day and he works late every night to pay those bills. That's a hero." Dr. J was right. That is a hero. That is a witness. You might say, yeah, I just go to work. It seems so mundane. It's not mundane in the eyes of God. Whatever your hand finds to do, the Scripture says, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Because I guarantee you, unless people see you taking care of business on the horizontal, they will never ask you what it means to take care of business on the heavenly. Notice how he ends this. There, he said, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and you may lack nothing. You know, a skeptic was once quoted as saying that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting, it's just been found wanting for triers. People have to see your faith before they'll want to hear about it. Do they see your faith? Do they see your love? Do they see it even in the most mundane circumstances? Because when you yield your life to God, there's no such thing as a mundane circumstance. Everything you do as unto the Lord will be rewarded for you in ways that you can't even begin to understand. And when we understand that, when we understand there's a purpose in life, when we understand that God has directions for us to follow, when we understand that there are disciplines that we have to observe in the Christian life, to say no to the things of this world that seem so appealing because we're saying yes to something better, when we understand that there is a devotion in the Christian life, a devotion that touches each and every aspect of our lives, that's when life becomes That's when it becomes meaningful. That's when it becomes abundant. Do you want that? Or do you want to settle for less? It's your choice. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. You love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. And Lord, I pray for those who may be here, who are sensing that they have gone the wrong ways, whose lives have been flat and meaningless and empty because they've left you behind. Lord, you call them this morning to repent, to do a 180, to turn back to you. We thank you, Lord, that when we turn to you, your arms are open wide to receive, to forgive, and to restore. And I pray, Father, that that forgiveness and that restoration would be poured out abundantly upon people. And Father, if we've burned bridges and made mistakes in relationships, it's never too late to change. It's never too late to go to those who've been affected by our wrong decisions and to make amends and to get right. It's never too late, even if we are in the midst of participating in sin, to say to you, Lord, give me the power by your Spirit to do things differently and understand not only what I'm to do, but why I'm to do it. God, I pray that for those who are dating, who are out there in the single world, that they would never lose sight of the fact that what they're after is real intimacy, and intimacy is impossible apart from trust, and that is something worth sacrificing for. And Father, for those who are already married and perhaps are looking back with regret about how their relationships began or mistakes in the past, let them realize that you stand ready to fully pardon and fully heal. And it's always possible to do things differently beginning today. But God, most importantly, help us, if we are going to live abundant lives, to quit living for ourselves and to start living for you. Better to let you start living your life out through us so that we can be new and different from the inside out. Please make this real. Please minister to us, Lord. We are so weak and so frail, but you are so mighty and so strong. Do your work inside of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.